Okay, so we can, let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who whatever we're present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is our sacred marriage class 4. A slight refresher. Last time where we left off, I believe we were talking about marriage and prayer, and we remember the verses from 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, he's telling us. And our author was stressing the fact that good marriages build good prayer lives. So often in the initial stages of marriage, there's this feeling, oh, I used to be able to pray. I used to be able to get to church. I used to be able to do all sorts of things. And he turns it around. He says, well, build a good marriage. Build a good marriage, and you'll have a good prayer life. And he cites the Apostle Peter on this. Also, we talked about building contempt for contempt, that this is always a problem, of course, when we see the faults in others instead of faults in ourselves. And he encouraged us to adopt a holy double standard, that is, be strict with ourselves and be compassionate with our spouse. Also, marriage was very much centered on was building respect and gratitude. Respect and gratitude. And these scripturally are not suggestions, but holy obligations. Holy obligations. When we read through the scripture and our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we should love our brother, that doesn't mean everybody except our spouse. That means particularly it starts right at home. It starts with those who are right in front of us. Any comments from the last week, or should I just go ahead? Okay, so we're pretty much up to in our Gary Thomas Sacred Marriage book, up to the I'm beginning tonight with chapter 7, the cleansing of marriage, how marriage exposes our sin. And so our author cites at the very beginning Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he goes on to say, a husband who truly loves his wife will want to see her grow in Christ-like purity. A wife who truly loves her husband will want to see him grow in godliness. Out of true love, both will put growth in godliness above affluence, public opinion, or personal ease. So we know this is the way of a spiritual life, and that oftentimes we put the wrong things in priority, and that if we are to have true Christian marriages, then we have to put the Christ-like virtues. In other words, we have to be looking to practice and uphold the virtues in each other, and put aside the passions, as it were, because the passions tend to, when we are lazier, when we are self-possessed, then we usually end up being slaves to one or another or all of the passions, and they rule us rather than have the love of Christ ruling in our hearts and ruling our marriages. He confesses himself, what marriage has done for me is hold up a mirror to my sin. It forces me to face myself honestly and consider my character flaws, selfishness, and anti-Christian attitudes, encouraging me to be sanctified and cleansed and to grow in godliness. So oftentimes when we have things come up in our marriages, even just life itself, the daily kind of run of things, we find ourselves faced with ourselves. faced with ourselves. Oftentimes, as we do in all things, we our first response is often to point to the other as being the source of our problem or the source of our difficulty or the source of our unease. But he is saying, and we know that it is true, that really it's our own sinfulness that we're encountering, character flaws, selfishness, and anti-Christian attitudes. He says, in marriage, there's no resting place because I'm under 24-hour surveillance. This is why it's so important that we put our, that we hold our marriages in the right context, because we're together so much, and that we're even if we're go our separate ways during the day for work or for childcare or for whatever it may be, still we face each other when we come back, and we're always in the view of the other. Marriage is the relationship where our depravity is best exposed and where our dignity is best lived out. Our depravity is exposed because we see our sinfulness. We encounter our own sinfulness, but marriage is supposed to be a safe place to do this. When we're blessed and our marriage is sanctified through the sacrament of holy matrimony, and the two become one flesh, then this should be a safe place for us. This shouldn't be and doesn't need to be a vulnerability that will take us down, but it's a vulnerability that instead brings us closer together and closer to God. It's also where our dignity is best lived out, because when we can live out our dignity in our marriage, then we oftentimes don't get puffed up. We don't start thinking too much of ourselves. So he says, the question that we have to face is, do we hide from our spouse, or do you utilize the spotlight of marriage to grow in grace? And this is always the choice that we're faced with. Are we going to try to hide, or are we going to try to avoid what is really in front of us? Or are we going to face it and be willing to take the growth that's inherent in what we're seeing? He quotes an older writer, William Law, who said, humility is so, and this is what we're talking about, is humility really, right? Humility is so essential to the right state of our souls that there's no pretending to a reasonable or pious life without it. We may as well think to see without eyes, or live without breath, as to live in a spirit of religion without the spirit of humility. And he goes on to quote another writer who said, who defines humility in an interesting way, I thought, a certain honesty and childlike willingness to acknowledge our faults, to recover from them, and to submit to the advice of experienced people. These will be solid, useful virtues adapted to your sanctification. To do this, we must not enter marriage predominantly to be fulfilled, emotionally satisfied, or romantically charged, but rather to become more like Jesus Christ. We must embrace the reality of having our flaws exposed to our partner, and thereby having them exposed to us as well. And I'm sure if you've been married for even 1 week, you've already encountered this, where your sins become exposed. There's no way to hide. When two become one flesh, there's nowhere to hide. We encounter ourselves, and so often there's the lower nature response to run and hide. And yet, where are we going to run and hide when we, no matter where we run to, we're still faced with that same person, me. Still faced with that same, that because it's the difficulty, the sinfulness is coming from me. You see, and I can work on me. I can repent. I can't command repentance of the other, of my spouse. Behind virtually every case of marital dissatisfaction lies unrepented sin. Couples don't fall out of love so much as they fall out of repentance. Isn't this interesting? Because that love, that romantic feeling of love, Well, that, you know, that comes and goes, and it's and it may come and go for years. Who knows? I mean, it's wonderful to have those lovely romantic feelings, but more often than not, we do encounter the other as other, and we encounter our own sinfulness in our responses and reactions to one another. And we, instead of falling out of love, we fall out of repentance. We forget. We don't take for granted that I have to repent of my sins. I have to deal with my sinfulness. I have to deal with my dishonesty with myself. I have to deal with my own, particularly with my selfishness, or my wanting to have it my way, my will, instead of the will that will uphold both of us, God's will. So he says, use the revelation of your sin as a means to grow in the foundational Christian virtue of humility, leading to confession and transformation. View marriage as an entryway into sanctification, as a relationship that will reveal your sinful behaviors and attitudes and give you the opportunity to address them before the Lord. When this happens, and we see this in each other, he says the caution is, do we use this knowledge to crush the other, to humiliate the other, or gain power over the other, or not? It has to be linked to forgiveness. So when we see our sinfulness, or when we see sinfulness in our spouse, we have to forgive. And why do we have to forgive? Because Jesus Christ himself told us to forgive 70 times 7. And he said, if you want to be forgiven, then you have to forgive. And not one of us, if we look honestly at ourselves, don't see that we are in need of forgiveness, because we sin all the time. There was this Archbishop Lazar Pahalo wrote, man was not created to exist in egoistic isolation, and a man and woman are not two totally separate beings, for neither can on their own fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply. And that's just not with babies, right? Rather, they are two halves of one whole, called upon to dwell together in a sanctified unity, drawing together in an increasing love, so that in such a state of oneness, they may rise from carnal to spiritual love, and so aspire toward the Creator, having discovered through their own ascent in love the hint of that higher and more perfect love which seeks freedom from the bonds of fleshly passions. Marriage provides us with an opportunity and a means to grow and develop in the spiritual and emotional realm, but this growth and development can only take place on a firm foundation of genuine commitment to each other and a mutual, sincere commitment to God. The bond of unity and ever-growing love between husband and wife is designed to give humanity a basic experience and awareness of a growth in love toward unity with God, made possible by Jesus Christ. Marriage, according to the apostle, is a type of Christ and the church. It is intended to instruct us, not by means of abstract concepts or in books or words, but in actual living experience about Christ and the church and our whole relationship with God. And this is the attitude of the church. This is the attitude of the sacrament of marriage in the church. It's not meant to be a place of only comfort and avoidance of ourselves, but in fact to instruct us. Forgiveness comes about as a result of repentance, and as we know, the steps of repentance are, first of all, recognition of one's sins. And so we see our sins. We're met with our attitudes. We're met with how we speak to one another, how we address one another, how we deal with each, how we help or don't help one another in our daily lives. And then second, turning aside from the sin by changing one's own behavior so as not to sin anymore. We don't repent of our sin by eliminating the other. We repent of our sin by turning away from the sin. You see. And three, reception of absolution through the sacrament of confession. Any questions. He talks about, and I think oftentimes there's a, one of the things that comes up in marriage is a kind of dissatisfaction, you know, this idea of being married to the right person, okay? And I thought this was a very interesting story that, I don't know, I don't want to take the time to read the whole thing, but he's talking about this computer program and his wife, and, you know, this man finds himself tempted because somebody at work, there's a woman at work who he's attracted to because they can talk the same talk, you know, and they've got similar interests. And he's thinking, well, he says, Sharon and I have nothing in common anymore. Right then, there's the selfish lie. The selfish lie was exposed. Nothing in common, I asked. What about their children, Peter and Rebecca? Well, maybe the children. And having conceived them together and caring for them together, including cleaning up after them, counts less in your book than connecting a bunch of numbers in order to write computer code with this other woman. Is that what you're saying? Do your children mean so little to you that you find them less engaging than creating a new program that will be obsolete in 18 months? That's a particular person in a particular situation, but it happens often in all situations. We think, there's this person at work, or there's this activity in the church, or the thing that I know clergymen can oftentimes run into is, and some of you are clergymen, the church needs me. It needs more services. I don't have time for you. I don't have time for the family. You're going to have to deal with that because I have to go and serve God. I have to go and serve God. And of course, we had a situation with somebody anywhere in my deanery, and I was talking to Vladika Nicholas about this, and I said, of course, we have the quote in the Apostle where it says, if a man can't govern his own household, then how can he govern the church of God? You see, so it can seem to be like a holy thing. Oh no, or it can be just, well, you know, for people who work in the world, because I worked in the world for many years, you know, I had to go to an office and there were people there, you know, you go, oh, well, there's this one person there, this girl or this guy, and they seem so kind, they seem to get me. This person gets me, you know. You don't really get me anymore, you know. This other person gets me. They understand me. They can hear, we have a common conversation. Or you know, whatever it may be. So there's that kind of thing that comes up too. But there's an essential dissatisfaction, and oftentimes it comes from, as I said, unrepented sins and looking too much at the sins in our spouse. But as our author says, the choice is ours. Sin is a reality in this fallen world. How we respond to it will determine whether our marriages become a causality statistic or crown of success. So it's not whether these things come up, it's not whether sin exists, it's how we respond to it. Do we respond to it with forgiveness? Do we respond to it with self-examination the repentance and the confession of our own sins, or do we blame it on the other spouse? So then going on to the any questions about that? This is sort of, I'm kind of going as fast as I can through this so we can get as far as we can. But so anyway, we can see that how our sin is exposed to us and to the other, and that we need forgiveness, we need repentance, and we need confession. So the next chapter he has is about sacred history, building the spiritual discipline of perseverance. We don't often think of perseverance as a discipline. We think of it as a virtue, you know, something we should seek after. But really, it's very much has to do with personal discipline to be persevering. We proclaim the prophetic grace of marriage when we understand the sacredness of building a history together. The sacredness of building a history together. this is a very important thing, that our marriage is not just for ourselves. It's an expression of God, and it's part of sacred history, and it's part of, and we have the responsibility to build the sacred history together. Sharing an infatuation is fun, but it passes almost as soon as it arrives. It's a fading reality. Building a sacred history together can be hard work, but it grows through the years instead of fades. What makes this history sacred is that it shadows another relationship that has preceded our own. And he goes into this whole section about the history of the Jewish people, the history of the, or as they consider themselves, the people of God. And he said there were stages. If we read through the Old Testament, we see there were stages in this history that reflect in many ways our own, the building of our own history. He says it begins with joy and celebration. For example, when Solomon dedicated the temple, or in our case, probably when we had our marriage and the coming of new babies, it's such joy and such wonder and such celebration in this. And then there are times of frustration and anger. In the case of Israel, it was the domination by foreign tyrants. And for us, many times it's simply struggling with adjusting to this new life that we have together and our position in the world. And then there were times of the Jewish history, infidelity and apostasy. That is Israel chasing after false gods. If you remember, when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were down building a golden calf down below him. So chasing after false gods. And we also have perhaps periods or incidences of unfaithfulness or of turning away from the struggle of our marriage. And then there can be excruciating times of silence and struggle. And he cites the 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments, where there was just this waiting and not knowing what was going to come next. And, you know, for us, it's oftentimes the slugging it out in the mundane day-to-day. But the important thing that we see in throughout the Old Testament and throughout our the beginnings of our own personal history is God's presence through it all, and that if we open our minds and our hearts, we can see, we not only experience God's presence through it all, but realize that God has a divine plan. That he has a divine plan, and that we partake in that plan. He has a plan for us. He has a plan for all of our creation. Yes, we have free will, but that free will is that we can decide to go along with God's plan, or we can think that we have a better plan. We can think, I know better. I've got a better idea. I've got a better way than what God has prepared for me through the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and what he's given us in his Holy Church. He said in the face of the people of Israel, meaning was derived from the fact that God had been with the fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers, and with their fathers and grandfathers before them, that there was this history, there was this coming together. And some of us may come from families where there has been a history of spiritual struggle and of even of holiness. Most of us come from, in modern times, come from situations where there were ups and downs in our families. There were parts of our families that had nothing to do with anything spiritual, and there were others that were maybe striving after a false god, you know, in some kind of a sectarian situation that was not healthy for them. But that it's important if this history isn't in back of us, supporting us, maybe it's a little more difficult, but it's still our responsibility to build it going forward, you see, and to build it not only for ourselves, but for our children, not only for ourselves and for our children, but for our church and for our parish, not only for our church and for our parish, but for our cities and for our land. You see, every time we take a step forward into building this this spiritual history and this divine history in our marriage and in our life, it trickles down, as they used to say in economics. You know, it trickles down to those around us and to the whole land. And if we're not going to do it, then who's going to do it? If we're not going to do it, who's going to do it? If we're not going to evangelize America, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? The government? No. Some other sectarian group? No. This is a responsibility we're given, particularly as Orthodox Christians. And he says the one characteristic that holds the history of God and Israel together: perseverance. Marriage helps us to develop the character of God himself as we stick with our spouses through good times and bad. The spiritual meaning of marriage is found in maintaining that history together. It's really staying at it, never giving up. He who endures till the end will be saved. And the marriage that endures till the end will be sanctified and will be saved, you see? I thought it was interesting, the section he went into on neuroplasticity. He cited some experts suggest that it takes from 9 to 14 years for a couple to truly create and form its being. In other words, for those two to become one flesh takes time. It takes time and it takes effort. Our brains are literally shaped by or reshaped by our experience, choices, and actions. Which means, he says, when we first get married, our brains are stuck in singleness grooves. We're still not changed over, even physiologically, let alone emotionally. Physiologically, we're not even there yet. Our brains need to be melded. They need to be reformed into not even couple mode, but into, you know, that the two being one flesh mode. All of this means that when a couple break up after just 6 or 7 years, they haven't even begun to experience what being married is really like. You see, it can take 10 or 15 years even to really experience what marriage is really like. And too many people give up too quickly. They don't persevere. Why? Instant gratification. I want it now. What's those commercials during the football game? I want it now. Well, that's great. But if you don't get it now, what are you going to do? You're going to run? Where are you going to run? And where else are you going to find it? Where are you going to find it? What is it? You see, it's really God that we're after, that our soul is after. It's that sanctification. It's that unity with God that we're after. And if we don't find it, we have to find it where we are. We can't go find it somewhere else. But we get in our own way, you know? We're in our own way. Becoming one in the deepest, most intimate sense takes time. It's a journey that never really ends, but it takes at least the span of a decade for the sense of intimacy to really display itself in the marriage relationship. This is part of what makes second or later marriages so difficult. You're not just marrying a new person, you're neurologically trying to unmarry the previous spouse. And this is one of the difficulties. They did a study probably within the last 10 years or so that I read about in Scandinavia. And they were talking about people who had sexual relationships with different women or different men, different partners. And they said, you know, every time, and they had a way of measuring this, which was very strange, sort of in sort of neuroscience, but every time somebody had some sexual relationship with another, there's almost like a invisible cord, you know, that goes from them to this other person. And it can get very entangled and very confusing and very eroding of true relationship when you find you're with that one person. It takes a while to push those away, and you know, the the difficult part is sometimes you can never push them all away. So you're always having to deal with this, always for the rest of your days, that this is going to be there. And you're always going to have this struggle, but you have to struggle always to be pushing it away, not to say, well, I'm going to go make another relationship then. Going to make another one. You see? Neurologically trying to unmarry the previous spouse. I think that's very interesting. What's so fascinating about all of this is we need to develop what we need to develop to enjoy intimate marriage, commitment, tenacity, perseverance, is exactly what Scripture says we need to develop as faithful servants of God. Commitment, we're committed to Jesus Christ. We're committed to following his commandments. We're committed to all of the scripture and tradition that has been handed down to us. Tenacity, that is, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent take it by storm. See, we have to be strong. We have to be to be willing to fight and perseverance. That we will keep going till the end, till we can go no more. And as long as we have a breath, we have free will. As long as we have a breath, we can struggle, we can try, we can make effort. Once that breath is taken away, then we're done. Then we've got whatever it is, and that's when we have to face, I don't want to go into all this after death so much. It's a different class, but then we're going to have to face Jesus Christ and account for ourselves. And when it can't go, wait a minute. Can I just give that one more try? I'll go back and let me forgive that person. I forgive that person. Oh, no, you had your chance. You had your chance, you see. I think it can be a scary moment, you know, for all of us anyway. The righteousness God seeks is a persistent righteousness, a commitment to continue making the right decision, even when perhaps hourly you feel pulled in the opposite direction. But this is spiritual life, isn't it? This is simply spiritual life. Simply spiritual life. Yeah, spiritual life is not going to church on Sunday. It's not going to vigil and liturgy. It includes those, but it's that everyday struggling to follow after those commandments, to love God, to love your neighbor, to uphold in your spouse all of those things that are good and true and holy, and to make every effort to judge and reprove yourself for your own sins. Every day, every hour, every minute of every hour of every day, you see. And then we have the sacraments. We have the wonderful services of the church to support us, to come in underneath us, to kind of hold us up, and of course to the hand of Jesus Christ in the midst of those, to lift us up when we fail, because we always fail, because we fall, we fail, we make mistakes, and we don't uphold it. So we have to fight for our marriage. He said he was talking about his own marriage. We had to fight for our marriage in the early days, particularly in the midst of tight budget, high stress, and low sleep. And isn't this what you face, though, especially when babies come along, when you're newly married? Are we going to buy a house? Oh, well, now we have to, a baby's coming. We're going to live on one income instead of two. If I could just sleep for four straight hours, maybe I could make right decisions. You know, but I only, you know, every 2 hours this baby is waking up, or my husband has to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go to work, and I want to help him, but I can't. You know, all of the things that lead to that stress and low sleep, and in the world we live in today, trying to live on the money that we make can be a very stressful thing. Tight budgets. I had a note here for page 106 at the top. Oh, yeah. What causes us to give up on our marriages? Although Jesus wasn't specifically addressing the marriage relationship in his parable of the soils, he covers many of the sources of our failure to persevere in marriage. Some of us give up when the time of testing comes. We thought marriage would be easy. When it gets hard, we bail out. Others give up when they are choked by life's worries. Marriage counselors tell us that money problems have destroyed more marriages than just about anything else. There is also our selfishness and our sin, both of which are capable of polluting a once precious affection. And these are the things that just being human beings is what we all have to deal with day by day. Some more in one area, some more in another area. Doesn't matter. It's still, we have to have the perseverance and the willingness and the commitment to one another. Christian endurance is based on the idea that there is another life, commonly known as heaven, which is eternal and for which this world is a preparation. Around which world is your life centered? And I think this is the question we always have to hold up in front of ourselves as Christians, struggling to be at one with God in the midst of this world. Which world, around which world is your life centered? Is it around gaining fame and fortune? Is it around, is it too tied up with activities for our children or activities for ourselves? Or are we having enough fun or all of those kinds of things? Or is it about saving our souls? It's about saving our souls and being a living witness of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The holiness that we will be rewarded in heaven is persistent holiness. The priority of a sacred history is an eternal priority. This is what lasts. This is what goes with us. We can't take fame and fortune to heaven with us, you see. But what we do take is that the sacred history that we've built with each other, and that sacred history is part of our walk toward salvation. He talks about going on the horrors of divorce, and it's interesting. In modern times, divorce has gotten to be sort of like just kind of second nature. As almost everybody knows, lots of people who have been divorced. I can tell you, I'm 73 years old, right? I'm kind of old, but when I was growing up, when I was in grade school, even when I was in high school, I only remember one person who I knew had divorced parents. Can you imagine that? One person had divorced parents. And nowadays, I mean, nowadays divorce is kind of, it's actually falling a bit because people don't bother getting married. So, you know, it used to be getting up over 50%, then people just stopped getting married. So that doesn't really count. But even 50, 60 years ago, I mean, it was like unusual. It was unusual, but it's gotten to be sort of like de rigueur. It's gotten sort of, well, you move on. I mean, you move on, you have different interests, your life changes, things change, you fall out of love. So I'm going to move on. I've fallen out of love, you know, and people, I don't know, they get divorced for all sorts of reasons. We hate each other. We throw things at each other. We don't, you know, we fight all the time, et cetera. Okay, well, and he talks about how so oftentimes people divorce and they have no thought of the situation they're leaving their spouse in. Who would leave their spouse destitute or in whatever these dire straits might be? You know, I mean, oftentimes people are left in very difficult situations. As part of this, we must reject self-seeking behavior and instead think about the future, a future that points beyond this world to the next. We reach out to make a strong point. Divorce, by definition, is a failure of love, forgiveness, and patience, or at the very least, it's the result of poor judgment in choosing a difficult partner in the first place. If you're reading this after you've gone through a divorce, you serve no one, particularly, certainly not God, by becoming fixated on something you can't now undo. God offers grace precisely for the reason that he wants that he wants to forgive us. In other words, we may have suffered a divorce, or may know people who have suffered a divorce. There is forgiveness and healing in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, an intact marriage is an ideal worth fighting for. And when we have heaven as a future hope, spiritual growth as a present reality, and in many cases, children, this sacrifice is necessary, and it makes sense. Sometimes divorce is put upon us. He told a long story about a lady who her husband just came and said, "Well, I'm leaving you," you know, et cetera, and how she just was just devastated. And, you know, these things do happen, and people get in situations. But even when something as tragic as betrayal, unfaithfulness, and an unwanted divorce are foisted on us, the experience can be used for spiritual benefit. And she showed how this lady found that she could still find love and fulfillment, and she could still find goodness in her experience of God and in her walk towards God. And that in doing this, actually, and not being the victim, not simply playing the victim, she was even amazed that her non-believing father turned around and came to believe in Jesus Christ, just because of her example of not being the victim. So he tells us in this spiritual history that we have to work to tell the story. If we're serious about pursuing spiritual growth through marriage, we must convince ourselves to refrain from asking a spiritually dangerous question: did I marry the right person? Once we have exchanged our vows, little is gained and much harm can be done by asking that question. A far better alternative to questioning one's choice is to learn how to live with one's choice. And isn't that true? I mean, even though the Orthodox Church in certain circumstances, certain dire circumstances, really allows divorce, it does not look favorably upon divorce. And we our expectation in the marriage sacrament is it is once and done, once forever, until one or the other spouse passes away. And even then, the Orthodox Church, in the strictness of the Orthodox Church, unless we're talking about situations where care of children is involved or something like that, if a spouse passes away, oftentimes we're encouraged to hold fast and not necessarily remarry. It certainly works that way for priests. So, you know, I was one and done. So he says, use all the energy, you know, the energy that we oftentimes use in drawing the differences between us and our spouse. He says, use all that energy to create a beautiful story and to share this story. Half the battle is just keeping our story alive, refusing to quit, believing that if we keep hanging in there, we're giving God more time and more opportunities to work his grace into our lives. Don't abort your history with your spouse, whom God has called you to love. Don't cheapen the experience of walking hand in hand with the God who can identify with every relational struggle that you face. He's saying, you know, work to build this story and work to build a beautiful story. Work to build a beautiful story. And that's on you. That's on you. How can I love? How can I forgive? How can I exhibit those wonderful virtues that I read in the lives of the saints and in the lives of other struggling Christians? When I work to build that beautiful story, then I can hand that down to my children. These are things we can talk about with our families, that we can talk about struggles that we've had, maybe not, you know, some things in detail with children, of course, but we talk about the struggles that we have and how we have worked to overcome them and where we have come to, and maybe where our parents came to, where our grandparents came to, and where we are moving forward, so that this history can be carried on. I loved it. I don't know, probably some of you have had similar experiences, but I loved hearing stories from my grandmothers and my grandfathers about their lives and about their struggles and about how they came how they came about. And they weren't even spiritual seekers, you know, they weren't spiritual seekers, but there's a goodness in knowing your family history, but there's a better, it's even better when you've taken that family history and you've filled it with the love of God and with the sanctification of holy matrimony, and that it becomes indeed a sacred history. Where are we? I don't know whether I can get questions, comments. I thought I might be able to get through this next chapter. I don't know. I think it's chapter 9, Sacred Struggle, Embracing Difficulty in All Order to Build Character. The collisions of marriage can create relationships of beauty. Beauty is often birthed in struggle. So this was pretty much all about appreciating struggle. In our day and age, struggle is not appreciated. We're always looking to find the easy way or the comfortable way or the lazy man's way, so to speak. Oftentimes, even now, we have parents who coddle their children too much. And don't allow them to face up to struggle in life and to have to kind of work for things and to kind of run up against difficult situations, and it kind of sets a kind of a tone in us that is not really good for spiritual life. We end up with this desire for ease and comfort and stress-free living. And it's really an indirect desire to remain an unseasoned, immature Christian. Struggle makes us stronger. It builds us up and deepens our faith. We know that no struggle, no growth. No struggle, no growth. It's just a fact. It's not, we can try to wish it away, or we can hope that it isn't going to happen, but it's a fact. No struggle, no growth, because we're living in the world, but we're not of the world, you see. And the world presents us, the world and the worldliness in us presents us with struggle. We have to struggle against our passions. We have to struggle against the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil on a minute-by-minute, hourly, daily basis. And without this struggle, there is no spiritual life, and there's no life for us in heaven. Struggle is a fact of life, but to be profitable, our struggle must have purpose. It must be productive. So the struggle is inevitable. Are we going to make it struggle for sanctification, or are we just going to make it struggle that makes us feel miserable? There you go. You know, we can just be miserable about it. We can be the victim. We can say, ugh, you can moan and groan. You should hear me, you know, deep-throated groans come from all the way down from this chest, you know, because I run up against one, because I have to bend down and pick something up off the floor. You know, these are terrible struggles that we meet up with. But all of the struggles we meet up with, we can either use them for profitably, or we can just be the victim of them. It's our choice. That's the amazing thing. We can choose. We don't have to be the victim. Who said we had to be a victim? Jesus Christ has given us his whole life. He's given, and we were sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have within us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can, by the grace of God and with the grace of God, overcome all. We can overcome all. But it's a choice we have to make. And do we want to make that choice to be self-satisfying? We want that choice to be comfortable? We want to choose to be, you know, try to be happy? How come I'm not happy? Happiness is overrated, you know. Happiness, joy, the joy in the spirit is what we're seeking after. In Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this is especially true in marriage, as it is in all things. Struggle is a daily reality of our faith. Okay, but I already went over that. Don't run from the struggles of marriage. Embrace them, grow in them, draw near to God because of them. Thank God he has placed you in a situation where your spirit can be perfected. thank God he has given us these struggles. I know we're very human, as we say about ourselves, and we would much rather groan and be the victim, but we have to change our minds and our hearts to thank God that he's given us these struggles, to thank him that he's given us these struggles, not say, why are you giving me these struggles? No. We have to say, thank you, Lord, help me. Thank you, Lord, help me. Help me deal with this. Help me overcome. Fill me with your grace so that I can move forward. Because this particular struggle of the moment doesn't have to be with me forever, but struggle will be with me forever. I watched, I've seen people born and I've seen people die. Struggle is there from the beginning till the end. There's no getting away from it. If we're seeking glory and honor and immortality before God, the road to get there is daily and quiet persistence, faithfulness, and obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to the will of God, obedience to scripture and tradition, and in a sense, obedience to the command to love one another, to love each other, the command to forgive if we want to be forgiven. These commands of scripture. If we take our faith seriously and make our way through a difficult marriage in pursuit of witnessing God's reconciling love for a sinful world, then a difficult marriage becomes part of our exercise to prepare us for heaven. It doesn't have to be even an overall difficult marriage, but any difficulty that comes up in marriage, and difficulties always come up in marriage. Just a fact. Again, it's just a fact. If your marriage is totally without difficulties, check it out and think about it, and think about why that is. How could that be? How could it be without difficulties? You know, how are we not growing, or are we dying? You know, a difficult marriage does not pronounce a death sentence on a meaningful life. It presents several challenges, to be sure, but also provides wonderful opportunities for spiritual growth. And then from Elder Emilianus, marriage then is a journey through sorrows and joys. When the joys seem overwhelming, then you should remember that God is with you. We have to be asking ourselves the question, what am I learning? How is this causing me to grow? What is this doing for me from an eternal perspective? And I'll end with this last thing from Elder Emilianus. The most fundamental thing in marriage is love, and love is about uniting two into one. God abhors separation and divorce. He wants unbroken unity. The priest takes the rings off the left finger, puts them on the right, and then again on the left. Finally, he puts them back on the right hand. He begins and ends with the right hand, because this is the hand with which we chiefly act. It also means that the other now has my hand. I don't do anything that my spouse doesn't want. I am bound up with the other. I live for the other. And for that reason, I tolerate his faults. A person who can't put up with another can't marry. Questions, comments? I know it's a lot of material, but it's really different ways of stating the same thing, isn't it?
I really liked, I didn't get to chapter 9, but I really liked 7 and 8. I thought that for two reasons. One is because I think that for anybody who's like used to, you know, even if you were like a great athlete in your younger years or a perfectionist at work or whatever, like, I think to approach marriage with this idea, like he said on page 95, I am happiest and most fulfilled in my marriage are the times I'm intent on drawing meaning and fulfillment from becoming a better husband rather than demanding a better wife. And like that really spoke to me, because it was like, yeah, if you have any ounce of sort of perfectionism or like, you know, in you to enter into that and be like, oh, I can do better. I can dig deeper. I can refine. And to just like completely let go of trying to control the other person. And then that And I think that, like, just having the whole part on neuroplasticity and just like, in my personal experience, I feel like those like ridges in your brain are developed in less than 10 years, and it takes more than 10 years to work them out. And just to be able to like acknowledge that about yourself and about your spouse and be like, you know, I'm acting this way towards you because somebody else did something to me and I'm really reacting to what they did. And I've found myself lately telling a lot of younger girls, like, be very careful. It's not even just about who you marry or even not even talking about even a sexual relationship, but just like an intimate relationship where you're sharing your heart and your trust with somebody. And it's like, you can't go back, you know, like those people will leave an imprint. They will take something from you. And to just be so guarded, because I find even to this day, there will be things that I do or say that's like the residual effects of like, you know, a boyfriend in high school or something like a million years ago. So those were my favorite sort of things to take away.
I think that one of the sections I like the most, of course, being a priest and dealing with confession all the time, I like the fact that, and I appreciate what he's saying about marriage revealing our own sins, because you know what, more often than not, we get real comfortable with our sins, and when they're just inside, when they're just quiet, when not being exposed, they're not really sin. It's just, you know, this, just that. I'm okay with that. I mean, this isn't bothering me at all. It's just when all of a sudden it's right sort of out there in front of you, and this other, your spouse is kind of reflecting it back to you. You go, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. I'm seeing that I have this bad. I always thought, who was it? I think it was Daniel who was talking once about how, so I always thought I was a patient person, and now I'm realizing that I'm not a patient person. You know, and it can be something as simple as that, but it's sort of like these things are kind of reflected back to us, and it helps us so that when we go to confession, we don't end up like, you know, I can't tell you how many people, not as many as used to, but how many people come to confession and say, well, I'm actually doing okay. I mean, I can't think of anything. I can't think of too many things that I've done wrong. You know, well, if you're married, I mean, and if you're in a real marriage, and if you're married and have children, you're going to have things to confess. You're going to have things to confess because it pulls it up from the depths. And you go, oh yeah, well, yeah, why was I speaking so crossly with my wife? Why was I, you know, why was I being so self-centered? Why was I just looking for my own comfort? Why was I, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So they're sort of props for confession. Marriage is a way to help you get in touch with who you are. So that you can empty out and become who you are meant to be. Because who we are, who we think we are, a lot of it has been filled up by a lot of other people and forces that we were agreeing to passively or actively. And that when we can get in touch with that, realize that, that's not who I'm meant to be, then we can confess, be cleansed, and move on to the next struggle. Okay, anything else? We can call it a night. It's been about an hour. Everybody Okay. All right. Well, then we'll just go ahead and close. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is truly meet to bless thee, Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable in the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth, the God, the Word, the very Theotokos, thee to be magnified. Glory to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Good night, everyone. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Be here again. Same time, same place next week.